take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Our passage this morning comes from Hebrews 2, verses 10 to 18. Let's turn our attention to God's Word together. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. This morning, I want to organize our thoughts around three main questions. First, what does it mean to say that Jesus was made perfect through suffering? And then secondly, the beginning of this passage says that that was fitting. What was it about Christ being made perfect through suffering that was fitting in the eyes of God? And then finally, what was accomplished through this suffering of Christ? What does it mean that Christ was made perfect through suffering? Why was it fitting? And what did that suffering accomplish? Turn your attention to verse 10 with me. The Bible there says that the founder of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. And the question that springs to mind for so many of us when we hear those words is simply, how is that possible? How can it be said that the Son of God, the Holy Righteous One, was made perfect? When you look at the Scriptures, the witness of the Bible is unanimous and unequivocal that Christ is without sin. Paul describes Him in 2 Corinthians as the one who knew no sin. In Hebrews chapter 7, Jesus is called holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. Consider this, Christ never sinned. He never lied. He, as a child, never dishonored or disobeyed His parents. He never stole. He never coveted. He never even had a sinful thought. Not only that, but He also kept all of the positive requirements of God's law. Jesus Himself said, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him, speaking of the Father. So not only was He without sin, but positively, He also walked in righteousness in every conceivable way, at every moment of His life, even to the thoughts and meditations of the heart and mind. He always did the things that were pleasing to Him. And so we have to rule out moral perfection as the focus of what is in view here in Hebrews chapter 2. The key to understanding this statement, in fact, the entire passage, is the word suffering. That Jesus was made perfect through suffering. If there's anything that was missing or was incomplete about Christ's life, and I use those words with the highest degree of reverence, it was that in His pre-incarnate state, in His pre-incarnate glory, Christ had never suffered. When we talk about Christ being made perfect, we're speaking of his perfection as it relates to the purposes of God in salvation. Before Christ came to the earth, he had known nothing but eternal bliss, eternal joy in everlasting fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit. He was, as this verse here says in chapter 7, separated from sinners, separated from the world, and therefore separated from suffering. The world in its fallen condition is a place of suffering. There is no suffering in paradise, in eternity, in heaven, where God is. He was separated from the world. But when we think about Christ coming to the earth, when we begin to consider his incarnation, the Bible says that it was through the vehicle of suffering that Christ was made perfect. He was made perfect for the duties that he was called to fulfill as the Savior of the world. The Bible describes him here in Hebrews 2 as the founder or the pioneer of our salvation, the one who has gone before. And so suffering speaks, first of all, of consecration. Jesus was ably fitted for his calling as the pioneer of salvation through suffering. In the Old Testament, priests would be consecrated to their office. They would go through a series of steps and procedures that they needed to undergo so that they would be prepared for their office, prepared for their ministry. In Exodus 29, it describes that ceremony. Exodus 29, verse 31 and 33 says, "You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. And Aaron and the sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But an outsider shall not eat of them because they are holy." Well, the word that is used here for consecration is the same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 2 for perfection. It's not that Christ went from being imperfect to perfect in the way that we're imperfect, the way that we're immoral. He wasn't insufficient or inadequate in the ordinary way we think about those words, but it was through suffering that he became completely qualified for his office, completely qualified to be the great high priest who goes before us, who makes intercession, who makes offering for the sins of the world. So there is this idea of consecration. Secondly, being made perfect through suffering points to his identification with sinners. In fact, if there is one thing that the author here wants us to grasp, it is this: the depth to which Christ has personally identified with humanity, with coming to the world, the depth to which he has identified with us. The idea is underscored. If you look at verse 11, it says, "He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Now you look at that and you notice, or you may not notice, but the scripture doesn't identify what that one source is. Some see this as pointing to Abraham, that Jesus shares with us a common father, a common ancestor. We are of common descent, and that is certainly true. Others would see this as pointing to the Father, the Heavenly Father, and I would tend to see that this is probably the idea of the author and of the Holy Spirit as he inspires the writer here, because of the emphasis on our shared brotherhood together with Christ, or with the Father, rather, as our Heavenly Father. But either way, the point is not lost. We all belong to the same family. The one who sanctifies and those being sanctified have the same source. Now, this is a tremendous thought if you ponder it, that this holy, innocent, unstained one separated from sinners could also be said to have one source with us, to be of the same source. And that is why this issue of sanctification is so important. When God spoke to the nation of Israel, he declared continually that he would sanctify his people. He would do a special work among his called out ones. In Leviticus 22, God says, "You shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." And you see here that God promises that he will personally address the problem that is inherent in the prospect of God drawing near to a sinful people. It's the problem of sin and holiness, of darkness and light. What fellowship has light with darkness? And so God promised that he would set them apart and he would cleanse them so that they may be sanctified, that he may be sanctified in their midst. In other words, that we would hallow the name of the holy God with our words and with our thoughts, with our desires, with our actions, that we would reverence him as holy. Well, now we come to the advent of Christ, and we see the fullness of this promise being realized in the person and work of Jesus, but we learn along the way this surprising truth that Christ has come, the sanctifier has come, in the likeness of sinful flesh. It is a stupendous thought to imagine that the Holy One of Israel has come in the likeness of sinful flesh. He identifies with us in the most astonishing way imaginable by becoming a man, becoming like you and like me. And the Bible says that this is why he's not ashamed to call us brothers. It's a wonderful statement. Think about that, church. The writer just spells out so plainly the implications of this reality for us. Jesus' humanity means that there is no reticence on his part to say, "These are my brothers." In our human wisdom, it would be easy for us to imagine that Jesus would feel some embarrassment, some shame to be associated with people like us, to identify so closely with flesh and blood, to become like the work of his own hands. Can you imagine it? Some of you are no doubt plagued at times by fears that revolve around the idea of what Jesus really thinks about you. Is there really a place for me in the family of God? Am I really included in the kingdom of God? But listen here to how boldly and how unabashedly Jesus links arms with those that identify with him by faith and says, "These are my brothers." Not ashamed to call them my brothers. That is true of you, church, if you are in Christ. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. Let the Holy Spirit impress that upon your hearts. Isn't that a glorious truth? Isn't that encouraging to our faith as we think about it? That our acceptance with God isn't one of halting acceptance. He's not ashamed. In Luke 9, verse 26, Jesus, he warns about the negative counterpoint to this. He says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." But in contrast, those who are not ashamed of Christ, who proclaim him as Lord, he is not ashamed of them. In John 20, Jesus told Mary Magdalene, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. There is no hesitation whatsoever on the part of the risen Christ to identify himself with us, which speaks to the fullness of his power and salvation. That he can say that so unabashedly, that he can identify so clearly and represent us so perfectly before the Father without any shame. In verse 12, the writer begins to introduce scriptural support by way of three Old Testament quotations to demonstrate the solidarity that Christ shares with us. The first comes from Psalm chapter 22. You can turn there if you'd like. I'll read from our passage first, though. Here the writer takes the psalmist's words from Psalm 22 and he places them in the mouth of Jesus. Christ here looks up to the Father and he says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Now, if you're looking at the psalm in front of you, in the immediate context, these words were spoken by David. They were originally written by David, King David. They were written to express his anticipation, his hope and confidence and faith that the sorrows he was enduring, the afflictions he was experiencing, would be replaced by thanksgiving and by gladness and joy. But the psalm doesn't begin there. The psalm begins with lament, with sorrow. And in verse 1, David says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." And David goes on to describe how he is a worm and not a man. He is scorned by mankind and despised by the people. And he can hear the mockers saying all around him, "He trusts in God. Let the Lord deliver him." And then here from verse 16, "Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This is probably the most clearly messianic psalm in the entire Psalter, prophesying of the afflictions and the sufferings of King David's greater son, the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one that was poured out like water, laid in the dust of death. And at last, he was the one that cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As he endured the wrath of God and bore away the sins of the world. The cross was the climax of the suffering that verse 10 speaks about. He endured the sufferings unto death. He went all the way to the cross for the salvation of the world. But as I said, the psalm doesn't leave us there. And neither does the book of Hebrews. As you get to the end, it begins here to prophetically anticipate the way the death of this suffering servant is going to have a worldwide impact. It's going to affect not just people in Jerusalem or Galilee, but nations to the ends of the earth, on everyone that's identified with him. Look at verse 25. "From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over nations." It's the same picture that the writer to the Hebrews invites us to look forward to on that wonderful day when the great congregation will be gathered around the throne. And what will we be doing? We'll be singing. And who will be leading the singing? Not me, not you, but Jesus Christ himself. He is the one that will declare God's praises in the midst of the congregation. When Jesus was on earth, he sang. He worshiped the Lord. He gathered together with his disciples, and they sang a hymn. Wouldn't you have liked to hear the Lord Jesus Christ sing to the Lord? One day we will. One day we will be with him, and we will hear his voice. And Jesus sings in heaven. He will tell of God's name in the midst of his brothers. And I pray that that includes you today. I pray that you know what it is to be a brother or a sister of Jesus Christ. Now, from there, he takes us to Isaiah 8. Stay with me here. In verse 13, he says, "Again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." Now, just look at that first part. Firstly, in his darkest hour, Jesus never stopped trusting the Father. He never stopped relying on God in faith. He said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And this is what separates Christ from every other man. We have to talk about his identification with sinners, but we also have to talk about his distinction from the ordinary man, from you and from me. He put his trust in God, and he did so unswervingly, unfailingly. Jesus is a perfect Savior because he was obedient to the point of death. Now, the second part of this quotation comes from a portion of Isaiah that may not be as well familiar to all of us. Like Christ, Isaiah was sent to a people that didn't receive him warmly, to say the least. Isaiah, too, was despised. He was rejected by the ones that he was sent to minister to, and he was given this very difficult task of going and preaching salvation to a people that they really weren't interested in hearing about it. He ministered in just tumultuous, volatile times, and yet in the midst of this season in Israel's history, even as Isaiah ministers to people who don't respond well to the message he's speaking, he knows all the while that God is going to preserve a remnant, that there will still be children, or brothers, if you will, that God will preserve and that will cling to him in the midst of a perverse and fallen generation. And so here in verse 13, Hebrews, the writer there, is pointing to Isaiah's hope. Isaiah had two sons, and they had special names. They had names that pointed to this confidence that their father had, that the Lord would preserve his posterity in the world. One was Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. I presume that none of you have ever entertained that as an option in naming your children. Maybe you should. It means the plunder speeds and the spoil hastens. It was meant to express Isaiah's hope that the Lord would rout out his enemies. Judah's enemies would meet their downfall, and the name itself was a sign to their generation. Now, the other name was Shir Jashub. That means a remnant shall return. So picture this. Isaiah, who his own name means Yahweh is salvation, he stands and he puts his arms around each of his sons, and he says, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." The Lord has preserved a remnant. And then picture Christ uttering the same. The key word here is children. Christ's death means that a remnant is preserved. It means that we can cry out, Abba, Father, to the Lord as we come through Him. Joint heirs with Christ. We belong to Him. He is our elder brother. Now, why was this fitting? The Bible says that it was fitting that Christ should be made perfect through suffering. This is important. First, it is fitting because it's in keeping with God's sovereignty. And I'll explain what that means in just a minute. But notice, if you just go back to verse 10 for a minute, the short interjection here. It was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist. And then just pause there. The writer reminds us that God is the author and the end of all creation. By Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, whether visible or invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And that's true of you. You were created by God, every one of you, but you were also created for Him. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, God says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Each one of you was made by God and for God. He is sovereign in creation. And now, in a similar way, God says it's fitting that salvation should find its origin and its ends in God Himself. Salvation begins and ends with God, with His gracious purposes, with the person and work of His Son. It is fitting because of the nature of God's sovereignty. The most humbling reason, though, that it was fitting for Christ to suffer and to die is in verse 14. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. Now grasp this. The people that Jesus came to save were people. They were ones who shared in flesh and blood. It wasn't angels that Christ came to save. He came to share those who share in flesh and blood. And so the immortal God pitched His tent in the frailty of human flesh. The Word came to dwell in the likeness of sinful flesh. Verse 17 says, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect. Think about how Jesus came to His disciples on the Emmaus Road and said, O foolish ones, slow of heart to understand, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and afterwards enter into glory? It was necessary. He had to be made like His brothers in every respect. Now, what does that mean for us? It means that there is nothing you or I will ever go through that Jesus cannot identify with. There's nothing you or I will ever experience that He cannot sympathize with. He knows your woes. He knows your heartaches, your struggles, your trials, your temptations, all of the burdens that you carry with you. Friend, He understands physical pain. He experienced betrayal from His friends. He knows what it is to be falsely accused by those around Him, to be disappointed, to be hated. Jesus did not merely resemble the human condition. He did not walk around in the guise of humanity. He did not walk around somehow carried along by secret divine strength just in the shell of humanity. That's docetism. That is the heresy that Jesus only appeared to be human. He was fully God and fully man. He was made like us in every respect, literally embodying his identification with you. Now, later in the book, the writer is going to qualify this. He's going to say that Jesus is like us in every way, yet without sin. But at this point, his purpose is to stress Christ's full participation in the human condition. Jesus was as fully and authentically human as we are. And God says that this is fitting. It was fitting. Now, let me just briefly call your attention to some of the wonderful things that were accomplished through Christ's suffering. First, bringing many sons to glory. Many sons to glory. Spurgeon tells a story about ancient times, how captains of small ships would be afraid to cross over great straits, to cross over the seas. They would be reticent to hoist the sail up because of the many enemies that they knew were across the way. And so what would they do? They would wait in port until a man of war, a great warship, came by that would be sent ahead and would lead the convoy. Then their safety would be assured. Their security would be established. They would be able to go behind the one that went before. And that is exactly what is happening here. Jesus is the pioneer or the founder of our salvation. He goes before us because we could never reach glory in our own stead. We could never reach eternal life in our own strength. But Christ goes before us. He has paved the way of salvation, and he will lead all of us home who place their trust in him. He's secured salvation. He's bringing many sons to glory. It's not just a few. Revelation describes a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now, right now, all those who are in Christ, who have been united to him by faith alone, who have become one of his brothers by putting their trust in him, if that is true of you, we are all part of this multinational family processional that Christ is at the helm of. And he's bringing us home to glory. He will bring us all the way. This is our eternal hope. He is the hope of glory. Our elder brother has gone before us. Many sons to glory. Secondly, Christ has secured freedom from our greatest fear. Look at verse 14. It says that Jesus has destroyed the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Don't you know that it is a universal thing that man fears death? Stoics may try to deny it, but the fear of death is common to man. It is universal to all of our existence because God didn't create man to die. It is not a part. Death is not a part of God's good design. He created us to live forever in perfect fellowship with him. It was only when sin came into the world that death came in as well. And notice what the Bible says here, that when death came in, it brought with it lifelong slavery. Some of you know exactly what that is. Perhaps there would be some today that would still be in those chains. You still know exactly what this means to be in the bondage of lifelong slavery to the fear of death, consumed by fear over what will happen on the other side of the grave. The Bible says that God has written eternity on our hearts. We are all aware on some level or another that this life is not all that there is. Now, people try to deal with that in a variety of ways, don't they? People try to deal with it by busying themselves with activities and entertainment so that they just, you know, they can push it out of their mind. They won't have to think about it. Some use medicine to cope with their fears. Some sink into the depths of self-deception. They determine that man is just another one of those animals, and we don't have to think about it. We don't want to contend with the realities that are written on our hearts. Some people just try to put on a brave face. But when we are forced to consider it, when we are forced to reckon with this, we all know. We all know that man is different. We know that there is a God. We know that death is inevitable. We're all racing toward the grave. Young people, listen to God's word. You may feel like you're immortal. You may feel like you will live forever. But listen to what God's word says, how it invites us to face the reality of our fallen state, the consequences of our sin, the inevitability of our death. One day, we will all face the prospect of standing before a holy and righteous judge. The only answer to the problem of sin and the penalty of death is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only answer. That is why he took on flesh and blood, to ransom us by his own sacrifice. Jesus' death is one of the consequences of his humanity. It was one of the effects of his identification with us. But there is a crucial difference between Christ's death and our death, and that is that Christ's death is a willing death. It's a voluntary death. It wasn't the result of sin on his part. And that is why we are able to confess that Jesus nullified the satanic stronghold that the devil had over the powers of death. That is why he has the power to break the bonds of those who are enslaved to the fear of death. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10 says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works on our part, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. If you are in bondage to the fear of death, listen to what Christ has done. He's come to set you free by dying in your place. We see the death of death in the death of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 15 says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the promised seed of Genesis 3, who comes to crush the head of the serpent, the devil, that ancient adversary. He is the first and the last, the living one. He died and, behold, is alive forevermore, and he holds the keys of death and Hades, freedom from our greatest fear. Now, finally, church, his suffering means that Jesus is able to provide real help to those who are being tempted. Hebrews 2:18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, it doesn't take very much imagination on our parts to think of some of the temptations that must have accompanied Christ's life, and particularly his death upon the cross. We can only imagine to some degree what that must have been fraught with: anger, hate, resentment, retaliation. But he never indulged in the passions of the flesh. He suffered knowing he would bear the weight of God's wrath against sin. He suffered knowing that he would be forsaken by the Father. He suffered as he was made to be sin, though he knew no sin, all while he was tempted to refuse the cup that he was given to drink. But he trusted the Lord. Philip Hughes says he knows the full force of temptation in a manner that we who have not withstood it to the end cannot know. So what is the application the writer draws here? He says that Jesus is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, does that include you today? Are you tempted by various things? We're not promised a suffering-free, temptation-free existence in this world, are we? But we are promised a Savior who has the power to help those that are being tempted. Do you find yourself battling temptations to turn from Christ, to turn from faith in the living one, and to trust instead in some other thing, some other one, to look to the fleeting pleasures of life instead of the eternal satisfaction that comes in laying hold of Christ? Do you find that you're weary and distracted by the cares of this world, that you're burdened by the trials and afflictions and challenges and temptations that you have to face in this life? The Bible says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He is our all in all. He is the source. He is the beginning and the end of our salvation. Let's turn our hearts to Him. O Lord Christ, we praise Your name and we thank You that You are a perfect Savior. Lord, we thank You that You are obedient to the point of death, that You are willing to suffer and to die. Lord, that You are willing to enter a world that is rife with sin and brokenness, that doesn't honor You, that doesn't reverence Your name, and yet You came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and yet without sin. Lord, we thank You for what You've done. God, I thank You that You're not ashamed to call us brothers. Lord Jesus, that You have won victory over the grave, that You've given the hope of being delivered from the greatest of fears, the fear of death. Lord, would You take Your word and apply it to the hearts of Your people? God, would You bring the dead to life, even here, even now? We pray in the name of Jesus. Lord, we pray and thank You that You have provided forgiveness from all of our sins, that the blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse, to make us new, to redeem and save. Thank You, O Lord. I thank You, God, that You give us grace that enables us to live for You today. God, I lift up those here today who are weary and downtrodden, those who have been facing afflictions and temptations that they have battled for years and years and have been tempted to believe that there is no hope, that there is no help to be found. Lord, may we all look to Your Son. May we all look to Christ and find in Him our grace, the grace that we need to remain faithful to You, to live for Your glory all the days of our life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.